Welcome back to His Time. It is Wednesday, January 29th, 8:05 Central Standard Time, and it is time for us to study God's Word. Joining us by phone this morning, Pastor Mark Wood from Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Lithia, Florida. Good morning, Pastor Wood.
Good morning, Andy. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Happy Wednesday to you.
It's a wonderful Wednesday.
I'm guessing it is, it chapel day for the kiddos at Lamb of God Open Arms there?
Yes, it is. They always look forward to chapel. I was told by one of the students this morning in our pre-kindergarten class that we can't go to chapel because it's too cold outside. It's freezing outside.
Can't go to chapel.
It is down into the 50s this morning, so it is tough for us Floridians.
You got out your big heavy coat today, did you?
So we're just very thankful for the weather we have and pray for those who are in less favorable circumstances.
Certainly. Now, you haven't seen any snow at 55 degrees, I guess, huh?
No. Apparently, there is some snow in the state up in the Panhandle. But, we're blessed with a beautiful day yesterday, and God is going to rain on the just and the unjust today, apparently.
Yeah, it looks like you got rain lined up for quite a while there. So, at least it'll replenish the earth. And speaking of being replenished, are we ready to dig into God's Word and be replenished by that?
Absolutely.
We are in 2 Timothy this morning, chapter 1. Is that correct?
Well, I hope it's 1 Timothy chapter 1.
1 Timothy. Well, let's go to that then. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me back up a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 1. All right. Very good. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here we are. And let's take it, shall we take it just kind of paragraph by paragraph?
Sure.
All right. We'll start with the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We have what? A typical greeting here?
Well, not quite typical. In Paul's other greetings, he's addressing congregations, or here the pastoral epistle is more specifically to an individual. And we hear the greetings in other places where he talks about grace and mercy being extended to people. And here we have peace added. So some variations to the standard greeting, but certainly some of the elements that we would expect. Paul identifying himself as an apostle, and Paul also identifying his authority as coming from Jesus Christ himself. And so great way to start a letter. It puts everything in its context and perspective. Of course, there are people who take issue with it. They say it's not Paul's writing at all. It's a pseudonym. Somebody writing as if they were Paul to convey a sense of authority or legitimacy. But, there's every book of the Bible that's called into question by those who I guess for no other reason than the novelty of it, try to make it something that what it plainly states it is. And so here we have another example where the Bible plainly states something. We can choose by faith to take it at face value, or we can speculate with those who seek some other answer to all this.
Oh, speculation. It always makes it more fun that way.
Yeah. So as you read Luther's commentary on this, he keeps coming back to the same thing over and over again in this opening chapter. God wants us to have certainty. He wants us to have comfort. He wants us to have hope. If we start out by saying, well, maybe Paul wrote this, maybe Paul didn't, maybe it came from an apostle, maybe it didn't, it takes away all that certainty, the very purpose Luther would ascribe to this first chapter, just wiped out immediately by all that speculation. So.
And in this next section, the next couple of paragraphs, next two paragraphs, we've got this another... a warning against false teachers, because God wants us to have this, his certainty, the certainty of his word. Shall we dig into that one?
Absolutely.
Verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted.
Okay.
Pretty harsh.
Well, there's a good reason to be harsh. Paul understands firsthand and that the great danger that false teaching introduces to God's people. And again, setting aside all speculation about Paul being the author, because of course we know that the true author of this is the Holy Spirit Himself, who brings us life and salvation through the pure Word of God. And, you know, if we step back a moment to, you know, where do we find the church, the marks of the church? It begins with, you know, God's word, the gospel being proclaimed in purity and truth. Take that away, what happens to the church?
Mm-hmm.
What happens to those who gather seeking that pure word of God? What happens to those who are deceived into thinking that what they are receiving is the truth of God's word? And so false teaching is sometimes we tend to treat false teaching like, oh, it's a bad choice. It's kind of inconvenient or lesser than what we have. It's sort of like if you were going to school and you got an A on your test and somebody got a C. It's like, well, obviously the A is preferable, but the C is passable. But false teaching is not like that at all. There's not a curve here, some kind of bell-shaped curve in which we place our teaching and say, well, it's good enough. False teaching is destructive. False teaching is deadly. And so the opening of this letter lays it all on the line. We cannot state in strongly enough terms how careful we have to be about teaching and how important it is to defend ourselves against false teaching.
And false teachings would include any different doctrine, including those who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith.
Right. There's the D word, doctrine. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people talk about doctrine as though it was something evil, something cold and dead, something lifeless, when it's just the opposite. It's something good and something holy and something that brings life. It's exciting. And I'm not just saying that because I majored in systematics at the seminary. You know, doctrine is exciting as you hear the word of God, as you receive the teachings of Christ, as the Holy Spirit guides you into truth and knowledge. And we find that the gospel is deeper and richer and wider and higher than we ever could imagine. And just when we think we're starting to really get a grasp on the fullness of God's word, God opens a new door to us that brings all sorts of new horizons to His word. So this doctrine is anything but a bad word, and we should defend the word itself, understanding that doctrine is simply the teaching that comes to us from God's word. Now, obviously, there's false doctrine. That's what's being warned against here, but true doctrine is pure and right and good.
And some might say or might think that doctrine divides us in a way that is unfavorable.
Well, if we look at doctrine as, you know, faithful true doctrine and false doctrine, I suppose you could start drawing lines of division. But I think it's sin that divides us, and unfortunately, doctrine is not immune from our sin. You know, it's sinful people have corrupted pure doctrine,
mm-hmm.
and so we see all sorts of teachings that are very different from what Paul handed down to Timothy and the early church, and there are endless variations of this. It seems last time I heard there were over 30,000 denominations in the world right now.
Wow.
But we find that Jesus, you know, his high priestly prayer speaks of a genuine unity of his church. And we find that unity is based in what he has taught us, what he has brought us through his word. We could argue just as forcefully then that doctrine actually unites us, not divides us.
When we have solid, clear doctrine from Scripture, that is what unites us. It's the sin that divides us.
Right.
Very good.
So all we have to do, Andy, is get rid of that sin, and we're a perfect unity.
Well, there you go. All right. Let me know how that works out for you.
Okay. I'll give you a report.
Well, let's...
It goes on to talk about people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies instead of this pure doctrine. And one example of that is where we started. It's like all these people who, you know, well, Paul didn't write this, you know, and in their own minds, they've convinced themselves, maybe in pride and maybe in arrogance, maybe in ignorance, that they sit as judge over God's word. And even though they weren't there and, 2,000 years removed from it, they know better, and they've rendered judgment that Paul couldn't be the author of this when we have God's word plain and simple right in front of us. And so they create myths. And interestingly enough, one of the things they turn around and accuse those who hold the true doctrine of is buying into myths. So I guess one of those, the best defense is an offense approach. But it's the myths that surround us, the myths that so many people have crafted and shared and now have bought into, that draw people away from the doctrine that brings us life and salvation.
Well, I want to invite our listeners, if you have questions about today's text, you can join the conversation with your questions. You can call us at 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email your questions to kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be glad to take your questions as we work through today's text. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. That doesn't happen at all today.
No, of course not. Certainly not among Lutherans. Our challenges today are not new. These are challenges that have confronted the church and the leaders of the church from the very beginning. People, for whatever motives, wandered off into vain discussion. And we see that the greatest challenge there is to the gospel laid out here. It certainly was a challenge that Paul experienced and one that he's really making sure that Timothy understands. We can say, people might think that, well, the real challenge to the gospel today, the real challenge to true doctrine, is postmodernism or some other humanistic thinking. But the real challenge to us, the thing that really undermines the gospel, Paul is laying out here in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. And so it comes back to that all-important theological task of making the proper distinction between law and gospel, of seeing the law in its proper context, and always guarding against the law coming back in and taking away our hope and joy and confidence in Christ.
Now, if we distinguish between law and gospel, sometimes we we think of it as law bad and gospel good, but verse 8 tells us differently. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And it goes on with a rather lengthy list of all kinds of different sin.
Right. Fortunately, none of my sins are in that list, so I'm okay. Yes, this is the starting point is, first of all, the law is good. Let's not blame the law. There's certainly nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy and just. The law is a perfect expression of God's will. The problem comes in when the law comes in contact with us. You know, we're the problem. And how we deal with the law, it varies in different stages of our life and different contexts. But any attempt at all to use the law to justify ourselves before God is not only foolish and not only destined to fail, but it's spiritually fatal, because it then puts us in the place of standing before God in the judgment on the basis of our own righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of standing before God covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so people argue against this all the time. They try to make allowances, but it really boils down to that simple of a division. Either you're covered with the righteousness of Jesus, or you're going to stand before God in your own righteousness. Paul is especially one who understands what it means to stand before God in your own righteousness. By God's grace and mercy, you know, he had that reckoning on the road to Damascus, which he'll get into a little bit in the next part of our reading. But, rather than most people who will come to that reckoning on the day of judgment. So Paul was shown mercy in that it was made clear to him that his own righteousness was insufficient. In fact, his own righteousness was nothing but sin and rebellion, and that he was then clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So he can say the law is good, but he wouldn't say I'm good. And now the way that we use the law is really one of the big problems we have in the church today. And I'm afraid that the Lutheran church that prides itself on the proper distinction of law and gospel has in many ways been influenced by this. And we see the law coming at us packaged in a very very appealing way. It really boils down to the law coming to us as a way of improving ourselves, spiritual improvement, life improvement, moral improvement. But in some way, shape, or form, it's up to us to become better disciples of Jesus, better followers of Jesus by our own efforts. And the law is laid out in front of us, and then we're called to do what the law demands. And that's usually in a very helpful way, in a very intentional way, laid out in steps or programs or approaches that do very much appeal to us, especially in our culture where we are do-it-yourselfers. We love for people to tell us, here's a challenge, and can you meet this challenge? And that has found its way into the American church to the point where we can no longer really see the gospel as gospel. We are so influenced by this cleverly packaged law that many people have confused the law for the gospel.
Mm-hmm. And all joking aside, we look at that list of, in verses 9, 10 here, that list, we jokingly might say, well, by the letter of the law, I've not, none of those are my sins, but just like the Ten Commandments, if you break one tiny little bit of the law, you've broken it all, right?
Right.
And so we find ourselves in, as sinners who have committed these sins that are listed here as well.
Right, our starting point is always what Paul calls the unjust, the ungodly and sinners.
Mm-hmm.
It's our natural condition of human beings, born into sin. And we tend to see lists like this and kind of pick out the sins that are most reprehensible to us. I mean, there's certainly a couple in there that we can see are hot buttons in our culture today. We would highlight that sin and fight vehemently against that sin, but kind of overlook another sin that's in this very list. But this list does something a little different than other lists, one that kind of throws in a catch-all at the end so none of us escape it, where it says whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So if we look at the teachings of God, that especially as he's given to us in the law, as we look at this list, it's rather extensive. And not only is it in our actions, but Jesus makes it really clear in his discussion of the law and the reach of the law that it goes down to our very motives and our thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
So we might say, oh, well, I've never been sexually immoral. I'm married and I'm faithful to my wife. I'm not an adulterer. And then Jesus comes along and says, I tell you, anyone who's looked at a woman with desire in his heart has already committed adultery. You say, I'm not a murderer. I would never hurt anybody. And Jesus says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And we see the law is always penetrating deeper and deeper, and there's no escaping it. So whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, it accuses and condemns each one of us. There's no escaping this.
Well, we're not going to end on that note, obviously. But we're going to continue studying God's Word. We need to take a quick break, and we'll continue studying God's Word with Pastor Mark Wood from Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Lithia, Florida, when we come back from this break. Stick around.
For the second year in a row, Thrivent Financial for Lutherans is proud to have been named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute. This recognition is given to organizations that go beyond making statements about doing business ethically and translate those words into action. Why Thrivent Financial? As a Christian membership organization, our shared values guide everything we do. When you work with us, you can be sure we strive to take great care to act responsibly and with integrity. To learn more, check us out at thrivent.com.
Christian singer Mandisa was at home watching Sunday's Grammy Awards when her song Overcomer was named the best contemporary Christian song.
Oh my gosh! Oh my gosh! Are you kidding me? Oh no, I'm not there.
When I asked her why, she explained,
being at home by myself and allowing the Lord to speak to me and not being surrounded by a lot of the hoopla. And I just feel like it may have protected me
from being proud or self-conscious about gaining back some of the weight she'd lost.
I cannot tell you how difficult it is as somebody who's just been insecure my entire life about my appearance.
Overcomer also won the Grammy for Best Contemporary Christian Album.
1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in us than he is in the world. And so that's what makes me an overcomer.
I'm Steve Coleman.
Following a sellout event last year, Grace Place Lutheran Wellness Ministries will hold its fourth annual Soup for the Soul Friendraiser Sunday, February 16th, 4 to 7 p.m. at St. John Church in Ellisville. Enjoy soups, breads, and desserts from over 20 of St. Louis's premier restaurants at this family-friendly event. Tickets are available online at graceplacewellness.org, by calling the office at 314-842-3077, or at the door.
Welcome back to His Time. It is Wednesday, January 29th, 8:29 Central Standard Time, and we are studying God's Word with Pastor Mark Wood from Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Lithia, Florida. We are in 1 Timothy this morning, chapter 1, and we were just talking about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and how God shows us that even if we break just one part of the law, we've broken all of it. But we didn't want to leave everybody hanging on the law there, right, Pastor?
Well, and for good reason. If you notice back in verse 8, it says the law is laid down. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And this is one of the things that I think we really, really struggle with as Christians is to understand that the condemning law of God no longer applies to us. And this rattles people that say, it must, you know, we have to comply with the law. And we don't embrace what's being laid out here for us, that the condemning law has no place in the life of a Christian anymore. That this condemning law has already been, you know, satisfied by Christ, and he has removed it from us. But that the law, this good law, is there now to show those outside of faith that they're rightly condemned by God's judgment. And it's a call to those who continue to live under that law to come to Christ and find their forgiveness in him. And, you know, Luther goes on and on about this in his commentary on this text, just trying to convince the reader, the law, this condemning use of the law, has no place in your life. Don't let it condemn you. Don't let it take away your hope. Trust in God's word that says the law no longer applies to you in this sense. It cannot condemn you. There is no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. And yet we're continually being drawn back to that law. We're measuring ourselves against it. We're beating ourselves up over it. We're going to the bookstore and buying those books that tell us, you know, this is how you have to please God. This is how you have to live in order to be right with God. This is what you have to do in order to be confident, instead of going just to this very simple, pure word of God that says, the law has been removed from you. It cannot condemn you. You please God. You can be confident. You have hope. Your future is certain because of Christ. Hmm.
Amen. And that's really what the next couple of paragraphs really point us to as well. Let's take a look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and following. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's shall we dig into 12 through 17 there, Pastor?
Sure. Yeah, so we find Paul... someone, you know, who had very intense personal experience with the law and its condemnation. And even though he felt he was really on top of the world, he finds out that he had no strength. His strength is really in Christ Jesus. And amazingly, Christ Jesus had judged him to be faithful. And that's amazing to Paul because he lays it out. You know, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I was bad. I was really bad. And I think we all go through this where we look at our sins and we know our thoughts behind them, our motives behind them, and we compare ourselves to other people and we figure we're pretty bad. Even if other people see us as pretty good, we know better. But we've never killed people just because they were followers of Jesus. We're not murderers like Paul was. And we didn't, you know, blaspheme against God like Paul did. You know, we've never opposed the church in any way like Paul did until we start peeling that back and we find out, if Jesus says whoever hates his brother is a murderer, maybe I am a murderer. And in anybody who, speaks against the word of the Lord, who uses God's name in vain, who teaches doctrine that isn't pure, is a blasphemer. Maybe I am a blasphemer, and I have blasphemed. And anybody who's put themselves in the place of God and violated the first commandment, who's worshipped the idols of this world, or even idolized themselves, and anybody who's failed to live as a faithful steward servant of Jesus has been an insolent opponent of Christ, we see we're just as guilty as Paul. Mm. And there's that giant word right after that, but. And everything changes with that word. But I received mercy. The word mercy is a beautiful word. And we talk about mercy and grace being both very important to us. The best definition I've heard that distinguishes these two is mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. And Paul said, I received mercy. He did. God should have dealt with him very differently on the road to Damascus, but he didn't. He was merciful to him. Hmm. And then he poured out his grace on Paul.
That this is where we get the hymn, Chief of Sinners Though I Be, right?
Yes. He calls himself the foremost of sinners, and because in his mind he is the worst of all, the chief of sinners. We'd probably be happy to let Paul have that distinction, but I hope when we see the law that we're convinced that we really need to take that title for ourselves. You know, it's kind of like, move over, Paul. I'm really the worst of sinners.
Well, let's go to the phones. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, go ahead. You got someone on the phone?
Sure. Yeah, let's go to the phones. And then after our phone, when we get to the last few verses, I got an email from Eric, too, that I want to get to as well. So let's go to Henry in Cincinnati. Good morning, Henry.
Good morning.
What's your question this morning?
Well, not so much a question as a comment. And I really love what you guys were talking about, because I can say that that is my personal testimony. And, when you're under the bondage of legalism, it puts a strain in your spiritual life in every conceivable way. And but I think the crux of this whole passage, this, me personally, is that I think you go back to the third or fourth verse, and Paul talks about the stewardship of God, which is in faith. But you go to the Greek of that, and it's the word oikonomia, which we get our word economy, but it denotes the household management, the administration. And but what I love what he says is that, God's administration, his plan, his household is in faith. And, I believe every false teaching at some level is going to come against grace. It's going to come against faith. And I believe that's why Paul was so ardently fighting against these kind of heresies and this kind of false teachings, because he was, the chief of sinners. That he was so zealous about this, that he went out to persecute the church in the way that he did. But he said, he received mercy, and at least me personally, I never did the things Paul did, being a Christian, but I was still under the bondage of the law. And when you're free from that, it really opens your eyes to the true nature of God, the true nature of the faith, and just gives you security in your salvation. And I think, at least on a personal level, you have to be patient with people sometimes who can't get that, because when that is ingrained in you so much, the legalism and the law, and you have to keep all these things, it takes a long time. It took me about 5 years, to gain freedom from this. And it's a process, but it's a glorious process.
Thanks for your call, Henry.
Certainly true. I mean, the grip of legalism is so strong and reinforced in so many ways, and so many ways that are held up as good in American Christianity, that I commend you that you got out from under that grip in 5 years. For me, it's been 25, 30 years, and I'm still struggling with it. So it's so easy to be drawn back into the grip of legalism, to see yourself as good by some outside standard, to measure how faithful you are, using some of the measures that people have come up with as, you know, are you a genuine follower of Jesus? Are you growing in your discipleship? Are you doing these things? And the whole idea of progressive sanctification, these are things that really feed our desire to go back to the law, and it's tough.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to be really careful about the doctrine we let into our lives, and I think we get back to that stewardship word, you know, the stewardship from God that is by faith, you know, and back in verse 4, it's, you know, it's each one of us as a steward of what God's entrusted to us, need to make good use of it, and that's especially true of the gospel. Are we making good use of the gospel? Are we letting that gospel really inform us and shape us and guide our thinking about ourselves? Or are we allowing the influences of other ideas about Christianity that are really based on the law to shape and guide us?
The last few verses here, 18 through 20, speak directly to Timothy. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Mm-hmm.
Why would Paul hand somebody over to Satan?
Well, yeah, that one's harsh, isn't it? You know, sometimes it's good not to have your name in the Bible. You think, who are these guys and what have they done that Paul would just give up on them like this? And what's his motive? What's his purpose in giving them over to Satan? Does he want them to endure such horrible things now in this life that they would repent and turn back to Christ and recant of their teachings and embrace the gospel? Or is he just ridden off completely and figure, well, they belong to you now, Satan? It's hard to really say exactly, but I think we can say that this much is true. This is an excommunication. He's saying they do not belong to the fellowship of believers anymore. And Paul knows what danger there is to the church if we allow people to continue teaching false doctrine. And if we'd have to assume that he went through a process here of calling them to repentance and asking them to clean up their teaching and all this, but when they refused to do all that he had to make it very clear to the church that these people were handed over to Satan. In other words, they don't belong to the fellowship of faith. They do not belong to Christ. Do not listen to them. Do not learn from them. But treat them as you would a pagan and tax collector. You know, treat them as an unbeliever and reach out to them with the gospel. Reach out to them with the purity of God's word. And this is the challenge we have in the church yet today. You know, we've made room for people in the church who are teaching things that are false doctrine, believing it's an act of love, when it is really destroying the faith of people, and it's destroying the hope of people and the confidence that people have in the gospel. And so it comes full circle here in chapter 1. Paul starts by talking about the importance of sound doctrine, pure doctrine, and he ends on saying, here are the consequences of what happens when somebody abandons pure doctrine. And that phrase, shipwreck of their faith, is just so haunting. You know, American Christianity is so influenced by the idea that, you know, once we're saved, we're always saved. And we see people abuse that in a number of ways. And to live with a confidence placed in the wrong thing is always dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
And rather than have the confidence in the mercy and grace and love of Jesus, that in the certainty of his promise that he said, you know, when he says, remain in me and I will remain in you, instead they go off and live sort of recklessly when it comes to faith and put their trust in some idea that nothing can hurt them. And they're heading towards the shoals of life, and they're making shipwreck of their faith. And it's a picture that shows that there's some real serious negative consequences to trusting in the wrong things.
Thanks be to God for the gospel and that He gives us that faith that we can trust in Him.
So,
well, I know
I have a quote from Martin Luther's commentary I wanted to share with you. They kind of overlays this whole first chapter. And he says, "I have an impure heart when I become attached to anything beside the mercy of God." And I would hope that, you know, all of us would have a desire for a pure heart, you know, and know that the purity of our heart comes from Christ. And that in that pureness of heart, this catalog of sins that we find in this chapter are things that don't have an appeal to us, that we don't have a desire for them. And in the purity of heart, that when we see people who are trapped in these sins, people whose lives are ruled over by these sins, and when we encounter Christians who confess Christ but are caught up in legalism, that we have compassion and patience with them, it always comes back to that pure heart coming from the mercy of God. So I have an impure heart when I become attached to anything beside the mercy of God. Because as Luther pointed out, you know, we're beggars, each and every one of us. And so we don't want to pride ourselves in this sound doctrine that we've been so blessed to have handed down to us as Lutherans. We don't want it to become a stumbling block to us or to others. But we find in it this call always to find ourselves in the mercy of God, covered by the grace of God. So that we who are, you know, all contenders for the foremost of sinners can say with confidence that same important word, but I have received mercy. and for a reason, that's what Paul goes on to say, for a reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life.
Amen.
The mercy we cling to, the mercy that God has shown us, is there's a reason behind it. Of course, the personal application of that reason is that I would be rescued from sin, death, and everlasting condemnation and live in the beauty and righteousness of Christ forever. But it doesn't stop with me. That it might also, in my life, through my life, display God's love, mercy, and grace so that others would come to know him, that others who were to believe in him for eternal life would receive that same mercy.
And to that, we can only say, amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor, I know you have pastoral duties to get to this morning.
Right. I have a couple more minutes. I don't know. You said you had an email.
Sure. If you've got time. Yeah. We do have an email question from Eric. In the relationship between Paul and Timothy, can we draw a parallel between Paul and Timothy and parish pastors and circuit visitors with circuit visitors monitoring the pastors, traveling around, helping, exhorting, and encouraging? Does this have anything to do with the relationship between parish pastors and circuit visitors and the recent nomenclature or in synodical convention this year? Do you think there's a connection or a parallel here, Pastor?
Well, I'd like to think that the original thinking behind creating the structure that we have in our church is so that the circuit visitor would have a role like Paul. You know, that the parish pastor needs somebody to be an encourager, to remind him of the mercy, grace, and love of Jesus. That's not just something he proclaims, but something that is for him as well. I mean, certainly as we read through the pastoral epistles, we're reminded of the difficulties of serving God's people as a pastor. Occasionally, we think it's particularly difficult in our day and age, but we're quickly reminded from Scripture and the church's history that it's always been a struggle. It's always been difficult. Amazingly, that's what Jesus said it would be. But it tends to be sort of a lonely endeavor when in most congregations you have one pastor for many people. Mm-hmm. And we tend to be lone rangers where the idea of having a circuit visitor and the fellowship of other pastors gets us back off of that idea that we're out here on our own. And so Paul writing to Timothy is a great expression of that too. Timothy, you're not on your own. Even though I can't be here in person, I'm here for you. I want to encourage you. And I know the challenges you face. Here's what you have to meet those challenges. And so this beautiful reminder of all that God has invested in this young pastor, Timothy. And I would hope that our circuit visitors would be doing likewise, bringing to the parish pastors the same thing Paul is bringing to Timothy, the Word of God, pure doctrine, and the encouragement that it brings to us.
Well, good question, Eric. Eric always has good questions, thought-provoking questions to help us dig into the Word. Well, Pastor Wood, thanks so much for taking time to study God's Word with us, and pray that we'll have another opportunity to study God's Word in the future.
I look forward to it.
God's blessings.
Stay warm and safe there in St. Louis.
Thank you. You too, stay warm in your 55-degree weather down there.
Yeah, we'll try.
Grab an extra coat for the child who did not want to walk to chapel today outside.
There you go.
God's blessings to you and all the folks at Lamb of God. And we look forward to hearing your sermonette here in just a little bit in morning prayer. Thanks so much.
Okay. Peace be with you.
And also with you. Coming up in the next hour, we'll join together for morning prayer, where we will hear a sermonette from Pastor Mark Wood at Lamb of God at Lithia, Florida. So thanks so much for joining us for his time this morning. Stick around for a little bit of sacred music as we prepare to join together for morning prayer right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.